All right, well, you're ready for a little more 1 Peter. We're almost done. Just a couple of last sermons here. And in fact, there's one more major theme in 1 Peter we need to cover, but that is going to be next Sunday. Today, we're going to hit instead a couple of, miscellaneous subjects. I've been calling them odds and ends in my brain this week. From within this letter, there's going to be one short odd and end and one lengthy one. And before I get going on that, I just want to give you a couple of introductory comments about that lengthy odd and end. So when a pastor commits to preaching, you know, kind of going somewhat systematically through a book in the Bible, as I regularly do, that pastor inevitably comes upon a difficult passage or two now and then, and the pastor has to decide what to do with that. Now, most of the material in the Bible is exciting and very motivating to preach about. There are those occasional passages that cause us to scratch our heads, right? And you know this if you're a Bible reader. There are times when I hit those tough sections in the middle of a sermon series on a particular book when I decide I'm just not going to cover it. Some of that material is really better handled in situations other than on Sunday mornings and sermons. And you may decide that I should have made that decision today. We'll see. Also, you know, maybe I have a really important message I'm trying to get from that section of Scripture that I'm trying to get across, and really, you know, detouring to go into a lengthy explanation of a difficulty in that passage would just distract a lot of times. So sometimes I choose to skip those things. But I've also told you here that I believe that the truth has nothing to fear from questions. The truth has nothing to fear from questions. And so we don't have to hide from difficult passages and tough stuff in Scripture. We don't have to pretend it's not there. If there is great reason to believe that Jesus is the real deal, and there is, then we don't need to worry so much about some of these difficulties we run into. We can dive into those things. Maybe we'll find an answer for it. Maybe we won't. Either way, Jesus is Lord. So, accordingly, I have also at times in the past chosen to dig in with you on some of these things. We just did this to some extent anyway a couple Sundays ago when we tried to figure out how to balance passages in the Bible that sound like God has predetermined our decisions in life versus passages in the Bible that make it look like our choices are very much free and we're free to choose God or reject Him. The Apostle Peter had some comments in 1 Peter that led us in that direction, and I chose not to skip over that one, but to explore it with you instead. Well, in addition to that predestination topic, our friend Peter has a real doozy for us today in this letter of his, and I have decided again this Sunday not to duck it. We're going to examine it together, and that will be the lengthier second odd and end for this morning. And I'll just ask for your grace as we go through that. You know, I hope we can be fellow learners together. I don't have all the answers. I'm just doing my best here too, and some of the questions, the answers to these questions are not obvious. But I'll offer my ideas. You don't have to necessarily agree. Anyway, asking for your grace in that. Well, let's get into our first odd and end. If you would please turn in your Bibles now to the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. And again, this Sunday I'll not have the sermon slides on the screen for our 1 Peter passages. I'll have the other scriptures that we'll look at up there. But grab a Bible that you brought, or there should be a number of them in the chairs there ahead of you, black Bibles. 1 Peter 5, you'll find that if you're looking in those Calvary Bibles, page number 1223. 1223, 1 Peter 5. So, the full letter of 1 Peter was written to all the Christ followers in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. However, the beginning of 1 Peter 5 here, Peter is directing a few remarks to the leaders or the elders of those churches. Let's take a look together. I'll read the first four verses for you there. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." The NIV Study Bible sums up the New Testament teaching on the duties of elders in this way. The duties of an elder or overseer were to teach and preach, to direct the affairs of the church, to shepherd the flock of God, and to guard the church from error. And then those duties have kind of been further divided in churches like ours, where one elder is the primary preacher, right? So that'd be the pastor. And then additional elders handle these other things, probably along with the pastor. We do have a group of elders in our church. That would be the deacon board, as Naomi was describing earlier. And the members of that board are elected by our full church membership. So to those of you this morning who are currently on our deacon board, or you have been on it, or you may be on it in the future, let's think through Peter's message to elders here. He says again, verse 2 there, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. Jesus liked the imagery of comparing people to sheep. It's not necessarily a flattering comparison. Here are a couple of very short video clips of sheep for you. The end of that one, okay. Hopefully you could all see that. The sheep had a bucket on its head, and rather than making any effort to get the bucket off, it decides to just wander around while it can't see. And I love at the beginning of that video anyway how some of the sheep are following the sheep with the bucket on his head. Well, that's a good idea. So yeah, Jesus comparing us to sheep is not necessarily a flattering thing, but it fits. Don't we human beings sometimes follow leaders who are blind, maybe morally blind? Don't we tend to wander off together in groups, oftentimes heading directly towards danger? And then thinking of that first little video there, aren't we prone to making the same mistake again and again, not learning from the earlier experiences? So yeah, sheep are not known for being terribly wise, and sometimes we human beings aren't either. We need a shepherd, and thankfully we have one in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So Jesus is our good shepherd. But he needed some helpers in this task, and our author Peter was actually the first helper chosen by Christ after Jesus was resurrected. You may remember Peter's absolute worst moment in life, which was when he denied knowing Jesus three times, three separate times. But the merciful resurrected Jesus gave Peter three separate opportunities to recommit to him. And as he did that, he also commissioned Peter to be a shepherd within the church going forward. Let's look together at that moment. This one will be on the screen for you from John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, be a shepherd. The chief shepherd, as Peter called him in the passage that we have in the Bibles in our laps right now, the chief shepherd was going to heaven, and he asked Peter to shepherd the followers of his that he was leaving behind, a group that would be growing and growing and growing in the days ahead. And in fact, Peter wasn't going to be able to do all that himself. Each local church was going to need leadership, so the role of the church elder was established. And according to Peter's own description here, elders are to, looking back at our passage in our Bibles now, verse 2, elders are to be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you're willing. So, deacons, past, current, future, you and I are to look after the people of our church as a shepherd would look after their flock of sheep, willingly and with care. We're to be eager to serve, it says at the end of verse 2. Spoke last Sunday about how biblical leadership is always humble, serving-type leadership, and we see that again here. Peter tells the church elders, verse 3 now, to not lord it over those entrusted to them. Being an elder in a church is not to be a power trip for anybody. We're always to be humble and to follow the call to serve people. And we're to be, it says in our passage, good examples to all the members of the church, demonstrating what Christian behavior should look like. And then one day, verse 4, our chief shepherd will return and we'll be able to hand the shepherd baton back to him. So, recapping it then, Calvary deacons were to look after the people of our church as shepherds would look after their flocks of sheep willingly and with great care. We're not to look at the position as an opportunity to wield power, but instead we're to be humble. We're to be eager to serve. We're to be good examples of living in the way Christ taught us. Instructions from the first man that Jesus tasked with being a shepherd for him while he was away. On to our second odd and end. Here comes the tricky one. Head back with me now to the third chapter of 1 Peter and find verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And we'll stop there for a moment. Well, what is this about? There are many theories that explain this passage, but in light of some other information we can obtain on who the Jews believed was imprisoned by God at around the time of Noah, the most plain reading of this text, then, is that Jesus, in between his death and his resurrection, went and made proclamation, it says, to fallen angels who had mated with and had offspring with human women prior to Noah's flood. What? We have to go all the way back to Genesis 6 for this one. I'll read it for you. This is Genesis 6, verse 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, which is a biblical term for angels, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old men of renown. Okay, so the Nephilim are described elsewhere in the Bible as being giants, or at least very large and powerful people. They were, it seems, the offspring of these unions between angels, fallen angels, which I'll explain in a second, and human women. And all of this was apparently wickedness in God's eyes, because right after mentioning these things, Genesis goes directly into the pronouncement of the worldwide flood to come. Here's Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord said, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, birds, and creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and you know the rest of that story. The Bible describes the devil as being a fallen angel who, in essence, led a rebellion of angelic beings against God, and they became the evil spirits that inflict humankind. Well, it appears that some of these were the sons of God who married human females prior to the flood, and the ancient Jewish understanding was that not only did God wipe out humans and animals and Nephilim with the big flood, but he also took the evil spirits that had been involved in that behavior, and he locked them up in prison. You can see some of this in a couple of Bible passages I'll read for you now. First of all, Jude verse 6, which describes angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but who abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And then in Peter's second letter, just a few pages over from what we're studying, Peter wrote, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment," and see what that is connected to in the next verse, "if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." And then there are also Jewish sources from outside the Bible that talk about God imprisoning fallen angels around the time of Noah. So knowing all of that now, let's read our 1 Peter 3 passage again there. Verse 18, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." So some biblical commentators have said that Jesus here delivered to those evil imprisoned spirits a declaration of the victory over sin that he had just accomplished on the cross. Interesting, right? We need to go one step further with this as well, because if you'll flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4 now with me, we're going to find Peter saying something similar. 1 Peter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter 4:6 says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead." The word now is not in the original Hebrew. "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit." So it's believed by most biblical scholars that this idea here is, again, is Jesus in between his death and his resurrection, going to other spiritual places and proclaiming something, preaching something, declaring something. Here it's clear he was preaching the gospel. Somewhat regularly here at Calvary, we say the Apostles' Creed together. And when we first began doing that, I told you I had made a couple little changes. They weren't willy-nilly changes. Mostly it was to add just words, use words that we understand better than some of those old words. I did also take one phrase out, and guess what it was? So we say this, we'll put it on the board for you. We say this when we proclaim the creed here, the first half of it, and you can say it with me. I believe in God. Say it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he arose again from the dead. That's the first half of the creed. The phrase I took out fits right before that last sentence there. So most churches will say this part of the creed in this way. He was at the end there. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. That's what most churches say there. And the third day he arose again. I took that hell sentence out for two reasons. The first is that it's not in the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed that historians have found. The second is, it confuses people. The phrase is, however, biblical if we're understanding 1 Peter right. Now, there is one word there, though, in that phrase, he descended into hell, that's not biblically correct, at least when it comes to the passage in 1 Peter 4 we just read. When Peter wrote about Jesus descending to the dead in chapter 4, he would not have had hell or Gehenna in mind. He would have been thinking about Sheol. And the word Hades is the Greek equivalent to Sheol. Now, in Jewish thought, Sheol was the abode of the dead, both righteous and unrighteous, as they await the big resurrection by God at the end of world history. The Bible teaches that after that big resurrection of the dead by God in the end times, people will then eventually be separated into heaven or hell. So assuming the Apostles' Creed was referring to 1 Peter 4, it should have said Jesus descended into Sheol or Hades rather than hell. So this is Peter saying that Jesus descended into Sheol and he preached the gospel to the dead there. That's fascinating. But Pastor Eric, how can the righteous and the unrighteous dead all be in Sheol? Doesn't the Bible say that a person goes directly to heaven when they die? You know, from my study of the Bible on this, I want to say that I think the answer to this is yes and no. Bible teaches that the resurrected Jesus will return to the earth again to initiate the final things, and the book of 1 Thessalonians describes it for us in this way. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise then. So that indicates there is a delay between death and the resurrection, and that the resurrection of the dead happens at the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself echoes this thought in John chapter 6. He said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." We can add in an Old Testament passage as well, a prophecy of the end times from Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So it looks like there's a gap of time between death and resurrection. But if there's a gap of time between death and resurrection, how do we handle Jesus' words on the cross? That's Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's another story in Luke 16 where you may remember the rich man and the beggar. The rich man goes to Hades and suffers in fire there, while the blind man, immediately it seems, goes to Abraham's side where he is comforted. There's the big chasm between them. So there in that story, it also looks like no gap of time. Hades is described like hell. Abraham's side sounds like heaven. Although we probably should note that Jesus is telling a story to make a point there. He may not have intended the details to be taken literally. In any case, how do we explain these differences? Is there a gap of time between death and resurrection, or does resurrection happen right away? Well, isn't it possible that a long gap of time between death and resurrection will be no different to the dead than an instantaneous resurrection? If you read the Bible a lot, you know that they often describe death as being like sleep, right? They've gone to sleep, and they're going to be raised up later on. My guess is, and this is my guess, okay, is that there is a pause between death and resurrection, an intermediate state, if that's what you want to call it, but that we would experience that similar to how we experience sleep. We close our eyes, and then pretty much the next thing we know, it's the next day. We open our eyes. I don't know for sure that that's what it's going to be like, of course, but I'm guessing that things go something like that, that we aren't even going to know the difference. So, do we immediately go to heaven? I think the answer is no and yes. Testing this theory of mine is this 1 Peter 4:6 passage, because there we just saw Jesus goes to Sheol, the intermediate state. He preaches the gospel to the dead, which would indicate that they were not in a sleeping state, but they were able to hear him and even potentially to respond to him. So that's messing with my theory. Let's read that verse again. Look at it. 1 Peter 4:6. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit. A salvation opportunity for the dead? That's what it sounds like. But Pastor Eric, doesn't the Bible teach you that you have to make a decision to follow God while you still live? And that after you die, it's too late. Yes, that's our understanding, right? Then again, if Jesus went to preach to the dead in between his death and resurrection, the people he would have been preaching to would never have had the chance to respond to the gospel, right? Jesus hadn't died yet on the cross. Peter indicates here that Jesus gave them the chance. So the general rule is you need to be saved prior to your bodily death, but maybe God thought this warranted an exception to the general rule. Man, hasn't Peter got our minds blown in the last few sermons here? One question that people often ask about Christianity is, what about all the people in the world who don't get a chance to hear about Jesus? How does God judge that them? And I guess, is it possible that Peter's comment here about Jesus taking the gospel message to the dead in Sheol, is it possible that this indicates to us that God is concerned about that too? That everyone gets a chance? Let's not forget Jesus' comment in Matthew 24 where he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That particular comment has mission agencies all over the world, including Converge, concentrating their efforts on the last remaining groups of people out there who have never heard the story of Jesus. And we're all doing that because we're trying to speed up Jesus' return. Well, why would God wait to send Jesus back until the gospel is preached to the whole world and every nation? Don't you think it has to be connected to this idea from 2 Peter 3:9 that says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to hear and repent and be saved. And so Jesus will not return until the gospel has been preached to all nations. All people have had a chance to hear and turn. So maybe, just maybe, consistent with this hope of God's that all would have a chance to hear and turn, God sent Jesus to Sheol between his crucifixion and resurrection to preach the gospel. Whew. Please don't listen to me this morning and think that I'm heading on a path towards God's going to save everybody, universal salvation. I don't believe that. How could I believe that? Got to remember also comments like this from Christ. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There's not going to be universal salvation. We need to continue to preach the main biblical message, which is there's only one way to know for sure that you're saved, and that is while you're still alive, confessing belief in Jesus and turning from sin, pledging to follow him as the Lord of your life. If God has other avenues for salvation for people, that's up to him. But he hasn't communicated to us about other avenues. So we have to go with what he has communicated. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. So, yeah, wow, Peter, you've really got us going here on the details of what Jesus was up to in between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. How could Peter know all this stuff anyway? Well, don't you think Jesus could have told him? All right? The Gospels have written to us a lot of the things that happened after Jesus was resurrected and his interactions with people, but they didn't write everything down. That's pretty clear. Peter was one of Jesus' main guys. I think it's very possible that Jesus told him what he had been doing in the spiritual realm after his death. All right, let's sum it up then. If we have gotten it correctly here, Peter has told us in chapter 3 that after his death, Jesus went and proclaimed his victory over death to the spirits in prison who disobeyed God long ago in the era of Noah. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, Peter told us that Jesus also went into the realm of the dead in order to preach the gospel to them so that they might have a chance to be saved and live according to the Spirit. One of the more difficult passages in all of the Bible. Thank you for joining me on this journey. And you know, if all this stuff is kind of wigging you out, you know, we're talking about minor themes in the Bible here today. Just a few verses on this stuff in the whole book. We are to major on the majors, minor on the minors. Remember also that when it comes to the majors, like Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and message, there's great reason to believe that, those things. Those are things you can hang your hat on. So it's a bit difficult to know what our application point for our lives is from this sermon, but unless, of course, you are or might be on the deacon board someday, right? But I will offer an idea for all of us here as I come to a close now. When you have questions about heaven and hell, who will go where, how God judges all of that, if it's fair of God or not, maybe think about this mysterious little passage we've read from Peter today about Jesus bringing the gospel to dead people who hadn't had a chance to hear it yet. Maybe let that passage do a couple of things for you. Let it communicate to you, first of all, that there's a lot more going on in the spiritual realm than we know about. And then second, let that passage also speak to you that God cares about the after-death destinies of human beings. He cares. I once asked one of these questions about divine judgment to a seminary professor of mine, and in answer to me, he quoted Genesis 18:25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I'm certain that he meant by that, we can trust God to do the right thing. So let's allow that to be our application point for today. When you wonder about these things, know that you can trust God to do the right thing. Lord God, there is so, so much that we don't understand. And yet, you have told us what we need to know for salvation and for how to live life. We want to understand everything that is in your word, like these passages we've looked at this morning, Father. But then help us to minor on the minors, major on the majors. Majors like remembering your call to love and to be humble, and remembering your call to preach the gospel to those who are still living all around us. It's a duty and a task you've given to us. I pray that you'll enable us to complete that task well. We thank you for your goodness, your wisdom, and that we can trust you. Amen.